27, verses 50 through 56. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Thank you. You may be seated.
The Gospels are a record of the good news. The word gospel, right? The good news that God loves us. And God has a wonderful plan for our lives is in the Gospels. As we read the Gospel of Mark, what we understand is that God has called us to serve just like Christ. Good news. You have somebody that's serving on your behalf. One that came, as Philippians 2 will say, like a bondservant to minister to us. The Gospel of Mark will demonstrate to us that perspective of servitude. Luke will emphasize the fact that we are called to an honorable calling, and we'll begin to see the honor and the dignity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a high calling, a call to, as Peter will later on say, excellence. John will tell us that God has called us into a personal relationship. Can you imagine that you could actually have a personal relationship with the Creator of all things? Could you imagine that? John will actually lean his head against Jesus in the Gospel of John and will go, "John, that's the Creator of all things." John will, in some way, say to us throughout the book, "Yeah, I know, but he's okay with it." That we would feel, that the disciples would feel that comfortable around the Creator, really redefines our Lord and Savior, doesn't it? Because the world has told us that God's not like that at all. I mean, God is just up in heaven, you know, wanting to shoot another lightning bolt at you. So you don't understand what God is really like. And we understand that the God of this world, as we have literally handed over the title deed in the garden, we handed over the title deed to the earth, to the serpent himself. Once we took, you know, orders from him, we said, "You're in charge." And God had given to man the earth. He said, "Reign, rule." But man takes the title deed and gives it over to the God of this world. And the God of this world has, as Paul will write, blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the glory of God. They might not see the love of God. How could you break this blindness? And Jesus will ultimately say, the cross will demonstrate the brightness of God, who God is, the love of God, because the world is trying to tell us, the God of this world is trying to tell us, God doesn't love you, he hates you. God is trying to rob you of blessings. He's trying to keep you from having fun and enjoyment and pleasures. And nothing can be further from the truth. Nothing can be further from the truth. But we have swallowed it hook, line, and sinker because it has so permeated our world, and we're hearing it and catching it from every side. All the way through the book of Matthew, then, therefore, is we're seeing this battle between the two kingdoms. And the Gospel of Matthew is telling us that the kingdom of heaven is very different. It's very unique. The kingdom and the rule of God, the things that he believes are important are very different than the things that this world believes are important. And we see in stark contrast throughout the Gospel of Matthew, whether it's Herod on the one side, and Jesus on the other, or any number of rulers within the realm. We see the graciousness of God, and we see the hostility of man, and we begin to understand why we think the way that we think, why we're so resistant to believing that God is good. Because we're really surrounded with hatred and hostility, aren't we? So if we come into the book of Matthew, what Matthew begins to describe to us, and in particular as we've been looking at chapter 27, is the kingdom of this world is trying to subvert the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of Christ. And it does it in many ways. I mean, it is that fleshly pride that the evil one uses in our life to cause us to resist the kingdom of the world. I mean, if you think about the things that we've been looking at, in particular in chapter 27, one of the things that we immediately resist is admitting the truth, admitting that we're sinners. Who wants to admit that you're a sinner? Nobody wants to admit that they're a sinner. So the world will say, well, this is just a hostile religion. It wants you to admit that you're a sinner. No, God just wants you to admit what's true. I mean, you already have the guilt. You already have the sense of, I'm doing something wrong. Just admit it. The psalmist says, you know, I tried to keep this stuff inside, but my body started wasting away. The thought is, if I just suppress this, then if I just deny it, you know, then it's probably going to go away. And just admit that you can't save yourself. Just admit that. I mean, the other option is, like Judas took, you can go out and hang yourself. But that's not going to rescue you either. See? So the perception is I'm resisting what the kingdom is saying because, well, fleshly pride won't let me admit that I can't save myself. Fleshly pride won't let me admit that I actually am a sinner. And fleshly pride won't let me admit that I don't have all the answers. I mean, I'm going to try to search and try to find. I'm trying to manipulate the world into thinking that I do, but I don't. And I come against this wall, and the kingdom of God is beckoning me. Just admit it. Admit you can't fix this. Admit that you can't. You know there are actually some things that you and I cannot figure out? Did you know that? And yet, some people waste all their lives trying to figure out the inconceivable, the inexplicable. Let it go. Mm-hmm. You're not going to figure out how God did it. All we know is that Scripture tells us He spoke and it existed. All the worlds came into existence. All of the universe came into existence. By faith, Scripture tells us, we believe that the worlds were created out of nothing. By faith, we understand, Hebrews says. Just admit that you don't have all the answers. And just admit, just one time, that selflessness is better than selfishness. Admit that sacrifice is better than self-defense. And admit that giving is better than taking. But our flesh really resists all these things. I mean, it's just something to get about those things that's repulsive to us. Because if we admit that to be true, then we're going to have to change our lifestyle. But if you look at all of those things, it is an example of God's marvelous love. The God of this world is closing our eyes and He is closing our ears to the marvelous message of Jesus on the cross. The Gospel of Matthew, this is the key point that I'm bringing out here. The Gospel of Matthew is wanting you to see how the God of this world is trying to subvert this glorious light. As Jesus comes on the cross, the God of this world wants you to see that is an act of weakness. God out of control. God no longer able to do anything. But He is at the mercy of man, and power is winning. But nothing could be further from the truth. And so as we read the wonderful words as Christ is on the cross, and He cries out in verse 46, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. He is not crying out for Elijah. And that's some were saying, as He uses this magnificent Syro-Chaldaic language, the language of man all the way back in Babylon, it is God crying out to all mankind, I know how you're feeling. And at that moment, when he should be thinking only of himself, I'm going to tell you exactly what he's done. He's taken upon himself the sins of the world. At that moment, he identifies fully with man, and he cries out what man has been crying out all through the centuries. Why did you leave me, God? Why did you leave me? Isaiah will tell us why we feel that way. Because Isaiah 59 verse 2 tells us, it is your iniquities that has separated you from God. It's your sins. But it's just the nature of man to blame God for leaving him. At this marvelous moment, what man is hearing is God crying out for help. But what we know to be true is it's Christ calling out to the Father in intercession for all of us as he begins to identify our feelings and emotions. I mean, could it be possible that Christ is actually interceding for us in this cry? Could it be possible that he's not thinking of himself? There's not one moment that Christ ever was thinking of himself. He would have not come to earth. Every thought and every declaration is for us. But the problem is we can't see it. We misinterpret, we mistranslate purposely because our eyes are blinded in our selfishness. Look, if you were on that cross, what would you be thinking? Get me down. You would only be thinking about yourself. So it's natural to think, well, he's crying for help. He needs Elijah. And it's the time that Elijah was celebrated. He's the one that will come and bring in redemption. So he's crying for the one to bring him redemption. But God doesn't need a Savior. He is the Savior. The world cannot see what's going on. They cannot see his love. And Matthew is recording this. Matthew wants you to see that the God of this world has ushered in a blanket that blinds us, that keeps us from seeing the glory of God. It's as if there's a veil that's before us and we cannot see the Holy of Holies. We cannot see how loving God is. It is in our way. And you know what that veil is? That veil is your selfish flesh. I can't think outside of my flesh. I mean, I'm so attached to it that every thought that I have is in relation to how this flesh is benefited in some way. And so as they hear him cry out, they transmit it in the realm of the flesh. He's asking for help. But that's not true. And the passage that we're going to be looking at today, we're going to be seeing the same things. Matthew is very unique in what he records. John will record another angle. Mark will record another angle. Luke, another. But Matthew, very unique. Because we're watching the battle of the kingdoms and how the God of this world is trying to subvert, trying to blind your eyes from seeing. There's a battle going on. Two kingdoms. If you look with me in verse 50, Jesus is on the cross. What a glorious thing that God so loved you that he would give his life for you. I was talking to somebody this weekend. And I said, I know that there are a lot of gods all over the place. But name one God that would die for you. Name one. That would die for somebody that hated them. I mean, greater love we've never seen. And if you believe that there is a God and you believe he's superior in all ways, he has to be superior in love. And if he's superior in love, he has to trump all other gods in that area. So who are you going to match him with? I mean, the evidence is clear. The glory of God is radiating from the cross. Have you ever seen such love as this? Could you ever imagine that God would do this? Verse 50 reads, and Jesus, look at the phrase here, cried out again with a loud voice and yielded. By the way, that's in the active indicative, which means that he did this on his own volition. Yielded his spirit. What's interesting about this phrase is what it leaves out. And that is, it leaves out what he cried out. And Matthew purposely does that because he's wanting you to see what the world has seen, what the kingdom has done, and why many of the people around the cross cannot hear what's going on. They cannot see what's going on. So what are they hearing? He's just crying out. What is he crying out? I don't know. Did you hear him yell? I heard him yell. What did he say? I didn't hear. Why can't they hear? See? What does he say? Well, John records in John chapter 19 and verse 30. And it's interesting as you go a little bit further in John chapter 19 and verse 35, John will actually make this statement. I, an eyewitness, I am telling you what I saw. So John himself is recording what he saw. In other words, let me put it another way. John heard it. But the kingdom of the world is not hearing it. What did John hear? John says, I heard him. What did he say? It is finished. It is finished. Now there's God in control. But if you just hear him crying out, oh, he's helpless, he needs help. He's crying out. No, he's making a declaration. Luke will record, and in both cases, it's his final breath that states this. John heard, it is finished, but does not record the rest. But Luke heard in his gospel in 23 and verse 46, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. The Bible tells us in John 10, 17 and 18, as Jesus is talking to his disciples, he says, look, no man's going to take my life. If my life goes, I give it. But nobody takes it away. And we see the resolve of Christ in the Gospel of Luke, and we hear the completion of Christ and his work. Why did Christ not die earlier? I mean, he is beaten through the night. He should have died before he got to the cross. Why did he not die earlier? What is clear is this. He would not die till the last sin was paid for. And when it was paid for, it's done. And he gave up his life. He surrendered his life. There is no act here that is being produced by somebody else. He is not passively being acted upon. He is actively choosing to give up his spirit because the work is done. But what does the world hear? They don't hear it. They don't get it. And Matthew is recording that. If you go on, it reads this way in verse 51. And behold, something has happened. And nobody records this as well as Matthew. In fact, Matthew will record something that none of the other gospels record. And that is that the tombs of the graves begin to open. And the holy ones of old begun to walk out of them. What an amazing sight that must have been. It says in verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. Isaiah records great earthquake. Amos records the coming of a great earthquake. Zechariah records a final earthquake in that day in which our Lord and Savior comes. It is a picture of the judgment of God and shaking up the world, and it is a marvelous picture. But there's a picture more specifically that Matthew wants us to get a hold of, and that is the rending of the veil in the temple. It is the very veil, according to Exodus 26, that separated the region of the holy from the Holy of Holies. It was the place where the priest would go in. And according to Leviticus 21, not only did only the high priest get to go in, but that high priest could not have any human defect on his person. What Scripture is telling us is that in order to be in the presence of God, you not only have to be walking holy, you have to be perfect to come into the presence of God. That's why Romans chapter 3 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the perfection of God." So, I mean, you can argue all you want to. I'm not a bad person. Forget about it. I'm not even asking. What I'm asking is, are you perfect? Because if you're not perfect, you can't get into the presence of God. So here we stand outside the veil. And what does that keep us from seeing? It keeps us from seeing God in all of his glory. So we're sitting on the other side of the curtain, and you know what we're thinking? Oh, he's mean. He's hostile. He's just a terrible person. You don't want anyone to be close to him. And you know why you're thinking that? Because that's who you are. And you're thinking that because you can't see who he is. Because that veil of the flesh, that veil is before your eyes and is blocking you from seeing his glory. But on this day, from top, which is telling us that that was a divine act, from top to bottom, the veil was torn. This is a magnificent veil. From what we understand with Josephus, it was interwoven with tapestry and probably one of the greatest works that man has ever made. It is 30 feet wide. It will stand 60 feet tall. It will take 300 priests just to maneuver it. And it will be a hand's breadth thick, 4 inches thick. It was a magnificent veil. And it's not something that you could just tear. You've ever tried to rip a phone book? Maybe you get an idea about that. But here you have this magnificent veil that is now before the temple and the Holy of Holies. What's strange about this particular temple is unlike Solomon's temple, it does not have the Ark of the Covenant in it. The only thing that they had in this particular temple was a stone in the Holy of Holies, in which they would bring the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle on there. Well, that's a wonderful picture of what was going on, because the fact of the matter is that if the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there, there's something else that was missing. You know what that was? The mercy seat. And so the only thing that those priests saw was a hard stone. But they couldn't see the mercy seat. We know where the mercy seat was. It was outside. The mercy seat was the cross. And Christ was the Ark of the Covenant before us at that very moment. So this magnificent curtain on this day was torn. And the Holy of Holies became accessible. Wow, that's an amazing event, isn't it? We now are allowed to walk into the presence of God. Not just the priest, not just perfection, but any of us, because of what Christ has done. It says this in verse 52. And as a result, the tombs were opened. These are visible, monumental tombs. So the word that is being used here, these magnificent, and many actually believe, and I'm talking about commentators of antiquities, that is to say, second and third century commentators, actually believe that the ones that came out of their tomb were the 12 patriarchs, Abraham, Noah, David, those patriarchs of old. And so I don't know if that's true or not, but all it says is that the tombs, we know that David's tomb was with them at that particular time, because it's made reference to in Acts. It says, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised up. Wow. And they began coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. So now the text takes us into, because Jesus has not been taken down from the cross yet, so the resurrection hasn't occurred yet. But it's letting us know that at the time of the resurrection of Christ, they began, I mean, it kind of reminds me of the story of Elisha in the Old Testament, and you read in which there was a man, and there were warriors coming to him, and they had just buried Elisha. He had just died, and they saw this band of warriors coming, so they took this other body that just died, and they threw him in the grave just to hopefully get rid of him. And when the body touched Elisha, it became alive. So if you ever, I don't know if you ever read that story in the Old Testament, another great story to read to the kids. But it's kind of a fulfillment of what was happening here. And the power of God was so imminent that it began to move the bodies, and would be so advantageous and so effectual that at the time of the resurrection, they would begin coming out of their tombs. And the passage says that they began to walk through the city and appear to many. So that's kind of hard to debate, that kind of thing happening. You know? Well, Jesus really wasn't God. You know, well, I thought I just talked with Moses, you know. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. They entered the city, the holy city, and they appeared to many. Now, verse 54, and it's this context that I want us to look at, 54, 55, 56, because what we're seeing in these first few verses is something magnificent is happening here. Christ is finishing a work. Things are happening. Life is budding. The power of God is being felt. The earth is moving. It's kind of a picture of my wife wanted to plant a little garden. We didn't plant seeds because we're not really good at it. We just got the plants. But I have on occasion seen when you put a seed in the ground and it begins to break the earth. And it is that picture of life coming from death and the earth beginning to break forth and cannot hold this life. You know, Barry cannot hold it. And you begin, so something marvelous is happening. But Matthew is recording, but they cannot see it. You understand what I'm saying? If you look in the passage, verse 54, read with me. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, rejoiced at the glory of God, rejoiced at the great things that were happening and the life that was, afraid. Because the only thing you can perceive is, if he is God, we're in trouble. I should not be here. You know why he can't see what he needs to see? Because he's in the flesh. And that flesh is thinking in terms of, I know what I would do if someone crucified my son. But God is not a man. Our flesh will not help us, will not allow us to see that. It is a veil that still resides in front of us. And though the veil has been torn, and so it's like you walk into a prison, you start opening the doors, and the prisoner goes, I'm not leaving. I've opened the door for you. I'm not leaving. I don't believe that door's for me. Well, he's a free man, but he may never enjoy that freedom. If you look in the passage, the centurion becomes very, actually the phrase is very, very frightened. The passage seems to convey that fear fell upon him. I don't know if you've ever had that sense of struck by fear, but it's pretty intense. The moment you feel like you're all alone, the moment you feel like I'm going to die. I mean, it just kind of overwhelmed me. Fear came upon him, and he was very frightened and said, "This was the son of Huios, the son of God." He uses the word Huios for the purpose of describing son. He is not describing one necessarily born of. He is describing one of the nature of. Every time the word son is referred to as the son of God, he does not use technon or napios, but he always uses Huios, which is always a reflection of God's nature and character. So when he says this is the Son of God, what he's saying in nature and in character, he acts like what God would be. And at this particular moment, he gets it in that sense. But he cannot get the sense that God could love. The only thing he gets a sense of, I feel the earthquake, he must be God's son. So he senses the power, but not the perception of God's love, because his flesh cannot let him. If you look in the next phrase in verse 55, and many women were looking on what? Yeah. From a great, it's actually in there, from a great distance. They can't handle what's going on, understandably. And it says in verse 55, and I want you to mark this past tense phrase. Looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus. You see that phrase? That's a past tense, isn't it? The same thing is true if you look at the end of verse 55, or verse 54, at the end of verse 54, in which the centurion cries out, and he became very frightened, and he said, truly, what? Not this is, this was, yeah, past tense. What the flesh, the only thing the flesh can do is it can stir up regrets. It can stir up a sense of, I mean, even when you have some insight, man, I wish I had been. I wish I could have done this. I wish I had been there. I wish I could have realized. I wish I could have understood earlier. I mean, there's 1,001 things that you could have wished for in the flesh. And that's one of the big problems of the flesh, that it always keeps you in the realm of regret. Because even at the time in which you realize something good and glorious is about to happen, first of all, it won't let you believe that it's going to happen. And secondly, you can't believe that you deserve it to happen to you. And clearly, if I can't make it happen, how could it happen? It has to be in the realm of regret and past tense. And so we go around and the flesh beats us up because, well, it used to be this way. And we go in this reminiscing thing, how wonderful it used to be when I followed him in Galilee. But you know, the only thing that does to us is it keeps us at a distance from God. That's the only thing it does. How many regrets do you have? You know what the flesh will do? It'll keep you in the realm of regrets. And you know why you'll stay there in that realm of regrets? Because the flesh will always tell you, you should have done better. But that's the problem with flesh. Because flesh has nothing to do with it at all. Not with our salvation, not with our goodness, nothing. And so what God in his grace does is he rips that flesh apart, so that we can see the glory of God's grace. If you look at the text, it reads this way. Many of the women who were looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was, and it literally will mention three in particular. Look at them with me. One, Mary Magdalene. Well, we know according to Luke chapter 8, and in particular, verse 2, that this was a woman who had 7 demons that were cast out of her. You don't think that this woman, this Mary Magdalene, is dealing with regret. When she sees the only one that had ever accepted her, the only one that could ever really rescue her, as she sees him die on the cross, and she says to herself, "We used to minister to him." What do you think she's feeling? I'm going to tell you what she's feeling. I didn't have to be a mind reader. I can tell you what she's feeling. She's feeling, there goes my security. There goes my safety. There goes my affirmation. There goes my acceptance. There goes my self-worth. Down the tube. Hope is gone. And you have Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, which we understand, and here again, there's some debate with the theologians on this, but we understand that this is Mary, the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. All these Marys. And there is a reason for it, right? I mean, especially as you go back to Ruth, you understand that the word Mary means bitter. And it was a very bitter time for the Israelites with the Roman rule, and they wanted to be out, so they would oftentimes, just by their hatred of their own position, say, another daughter, I'm going to call her Mary. Bitter. This is a bitter life. It's a bitter life that we live in. But only God could take bitterness and bring out glory. And as we oftentimes reflect on the name of Mary, we don't think bitter. We think of a wonderful woman, which God has so transformed into that realm of hope and peace. If you look at the passage, it says that Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James, which there goes the sense of family. You just sense, you know, the loss of family, the loss of dignity. I mean, if you're tied in family with Jesus, that's going out the window. There's going to be a loss of distinction. What's going to happen to the family now? And then they list the mother of the sons of Zebedee, which we know to be Salome. Kind of comes with the word peace. But Matthew records something about this woman, and you probably all remember in Matthew 20:20 what he records. Matthew records it's this mother that comes to Jesus, and she says, "Grant that my two boys would sit next to you, one on the right and one on the left." You don't think she's thinking about that? She's looking up at the cross on the right, on the left. God, what was I saying? And can you feel the regret that she's feeling? And can you feel the loss that she's feeling? Because we know that she had these dreams and these aspirations of where her sons would be. And all of that comes crumbling down. She can't see it. The Marys can't see it. The centurion can't see it. There's a veil lifted up, and you know what the veil is? The veil of your flesh. Because the only way that you can read what is happening is through the eyes of your selfishness. The eyes of what you could do. I can't do anything. How is God going to be saved without me? You know, flesh won't allow you to consider the most obvious solution of all. Do you know what it is? God is merciful. It won't let you consider that. How could God forgive me? How could God willingly take upon my sins, suffer my rejection, and then hold his arms open wide and say, "Come, I provided a way for you to enter in to the Holy of Holies. Come." He wouldn't do that. I mean, that would take mercy. That would take loving kindness beyond all perception. In the book of Hebrews, if you read with me, in Hebrews chapter 6, I love the way that the text puts it. You know what flesh won't let you do? It won't let you hope. Because hope is a confident expectation. That's what the word means. Confident expectation for the future. And the flesh won't let you because the flesh is dying. And everything about the flesh is uncontrolling. And so the flesh sees things through their inability to do anything, and flesh can't think in terms of, maybe God can do the impossible. Maybe God can defeat death. Maybe resurrect. Can't see that. Now, what's wonderful to me about the text of Matthew is, despite the inability of man to see what is happening, it's still taking place. The earth is moving. The tombs are opening up. It's still taking place. It's sort of like standing over a plant. It's never going to come up. It's never going to come up. And it's still, you know, starting to come up. It doesn't matter what you say. It's still coming. It's still growing. It says this in Hebrews chapter 6, if you read with me in verse 19. We have a hope. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters in the veil. That's what he's talking about. It allows us a hope that we have, and Jesus himself entered in as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest for us. He paved the way so that we can walk in to the presence of God and live with him forever. It's unfathomable. If you read it with me in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. He says this in verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence. What's the confidence that you have? We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. You see, he took our sins on his flesh and then paid for it in his flesh. And he tells his Father, rip it open and let me bring them in to the Holy of Holies through the Spirit. And how wonderful it is that Christ, through his power, eradicated the flesh for us. That we realize this is a place where flesh has no say-so. God goes beyond what we could even imagine. God has taken us into the realm of the everlasting and taken us out of the realm of the temporary. And we are ushered in to forever. Last passage, if you'll look with me in 1 Peter, in which Peter will make mention of this in a very succinct way. And I just love the way that it's put, in which you can hear his thanks. You can almost feel that Peter is reminiscing of the cross when he writes this. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it reads this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, something you didn't figure on, something the centurion couldn't have imagined, God would be merciful. Oh, we can imagine the power of God. He cannot imagine the mercy of God. According to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wow. What an amazing thing. Hope, something this flesh would have never thought about. Mercy, something this flesh would have never conceived. Forgiveness of sin, completely forgiven and loved and embraced by a God that I offended. How could it be? It's one of the reasons why we sing that great song, Amazing Love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And all you have to do is receive. The Bible says, but as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who will believe on his name, Savior. Save me. And the man on the cross cried out, remember me. And Christ says, I'll remember you. You see, there's a problem with flesh. It won't let you think beyond the flesh. So you know what has to happen? You need to crucify the flesh. Get rid of the flesh. And you'll begin to see the glory of God. Believe that he can do beyond what you could even ask or think. Believe that God can change your life. I know that you oftentimes come before God and go, I don't think I can fix this in my life. I don't think I can fix this. And God says, I know you can't. But leave your flesh behind. Come to me, give your life to me, I'll fix it. Believe that I can take you beyond the flesh, into the realm of God. Can you believe that? If you can't believe that, you'll live the rest of your life in regret. You'll live seeing God at a distance. You'll say, oh, I wish I could have, maybe it might have been. You'll never really know. God has great things in store for you. Father, we give you thanks for your love for us. It's unimaginable as we look upon the cross. It's inconceivable. It's inexplicable. Why would you love us? Why would you care for us? In the flesh, we cannot reason this out. The flesh has to go. It has to be torn away. We have to see your glory. That you are not flesh. You are far greater. And that your love extends beyond what we could even do against you. You were not limited in your love. Open our eyes according to your Spirit today. May we realize that all the grace, all the goodness, all the benefits come not through anything that we have ever done in the flesh, but only come about through your mercy and your grace. And cause us to see all the wonderful things that you're about to do. And keep us from being limited in our perception. For you have great things in store. And God, don't let us listen to the world. To the God of this world who will keep us in past regrets. Who will keep us ever looking in the rearview mirror. Never seeing the glory of what you have in store for us. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know where you are. Maybe you're the centurion. Maybe you're going, Matt, I'm the one that's messed up so bad, there's just no way that God's going to be good to me. And I would say, I agree with you in the flesh. Maybe you're a person that says, you know, nobody's going to like me. I'm not a good person. The past that I've had is just so tainted, it's so terrible that nobody will ever accept me. And I would agree with you in the flesh. And I would agree with you that your hopes have been dashed and your aspirations have been dashed and that nothing good can come as you begin to see your flesh decay. I would agree with you. But take the flesh out of the way for a moment. Is it possible that God is greater? That God is not like us? And that God chose to bear all of your sins on that cross that you might come and live with him forever? All you have to say is, I believe. Don't let the world blind you. Don't miss what is happening. It is glowing. The earth is shaking, and it's not judgment, it's birth. I believe. You pray a sunny place.
I don't know why he'd come and love me so, for he looked beyond my faults and saw my need. I shall he looked beyond my fall and saw my need. So come just as you are. Hear the Spirit.
Step out of our flesh just for this moment. We hear your Spirit moving in our hearts. We hear truth speaking to us. I can hear. I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect. truth is stirring. I can't fix this. I can't change me. It's at this moment that the flesh would come in and say, well, I guess it's a write-off. But the Spirit breathes again and says, no, there is an option you have not considered. It is that which goes beyond the flesh into the realm of God. It is mercy. It is His love that will not die and will not be put to rest. For it was not a defeat on that cross. It was Christ defeating sin. It was not a defeat to God. It was God being victorious over death. And all you have to do is believe. Believe that God so loved you that He gave His Son for you, that you should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe. In this moment, when you say, I believe, the Bible says you receive His gift. Father, we give You thanks for a gift that we did not earn, a gift that we cannot understand in the flesh. But today, You have ripped apart that flesh so that we can see the glory of Your love that cannot be thwarted. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.